Hello again, everyone. It's really good to be back with you again this week. Last week saw the publication of a critical report into the Church of England's lack of help for victims and survivors of child abuse. It's very sad to read those headlines and indeed the report. Numerous reports conclude that child victims of abuse in the home would be helped to make a recovery from their ordeal if they're able to talk about other abuses which may have occurred within the home. Abuses suffered by their mother, for instance. Another study reported that it's three times as likely that women are abused in the home where a child has been abused by a male partner. What a terribly sad indictment on our society that such things happen. The effect on the innocent lives of the abused is often devastating, though, as these reports conclude, much can be done to mitigate the sense of loss, of powerlessness and defilement. One problem which can hamper recovery is the fact that abused people frequently feel guilty themselves, as if they should have been able to stop the abuser, or that it was in fact their fault in the first place, and they hold the abuse as a guilty secret. They also lose their ability to truly trust others and allow them close for fear of a recurrence of the abuse, or simply because they feel too dirty, too defiled, and of such little worth to anyone because of the abuse they have suffered. And of course, the big question for us in churches is not only what are we doing to help expose and support and all the rest of it, but does God care about abused people? We read of a sad case of abuse in the first book of the Bible, the story we read in Genesis 16. Here we find Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl, given to Abraham to compensate him for the loss of his sister by the Egyptian monarch at the time. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 12. This, as we read this quite harrowing story, this may have been a feature of ancient Near Eastern culture some 4,000 years ago, but the effect on the young woman was just as devastating then as if it had happened to someone today. We read in verse 1 of chapter 16, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bore him no children." That's the cue for this young, trafficked slave girl to be introduced. She arrives in the story as a possible answer to another woman's barrenness. The passage reminds us immediately of Sarah's status. She is Abraham's wife. She has status. When Hagar is introduced, we learn also of her status. She's Sarah's foreign slave girl, her personal servant. Much will depend on her relationship with her mistress. Life might be bearable if Sarah treats her with kindness and sensitivity. She has no rights, no power of her own, no voice to be heard by anyone if she doesn't treat her well. Yet she does have a name in this story. So often in the Old Testament, characters who appear only once or twice are anonymous. We hear no name, but we know what to call this girl. She is given the dignity of a name. She's Hagar. If the text is saying she was an Egyptian slave girl, and that seems to put her in her lowly position, then the continuing sentence, "whose name was Hagar," hints that the place might not be as lowly as we expect, certainly not in God's eyes. for the moment, we see Hagar as powerless. We see her as abused in one sense, simply by being sentenced to this lowly position. Yet the abuse gets worse as her mistress hands her over to her husband so that she might conceive and give birth to a child. But if she does, the child will not count as hers. She will be an involuntary surrogate mother. How abusive is that? She has no choice. She is not even consulted. And in the handing over of her, her name is not even mentioned. Abraham is just reminded of her lowly status as she's transferred to him as a girl. Hagar merely serves the needs of her mistress in this case, and here her master. Hagar is abused, and she becomes pregnant. Momentarily, her fertility exalts her above her still barren mistress. It was considered to be a great thing to be fertile in those days, a blessing, but it's short-lived. This situation was always bound to cause tremendous conflict between the two women. It's actually a tragedy for both. For Sarah, it results in greater bitterness. What she thought would be a solution to her problem actually causes greater problems for her. A further sense of her own failure, a greater despair, and the practice of a harsher cruelty. For Hagar, her new sense of pride and worth are cruelly short-lived. The harsh treatment by Sarah is condoned by Abraham. Your slave girl is in your power. Do with her as you please, is all he has to say to her. In their dialogue, they never once give her the dignity of using her name. She is never Hagar to them, just slave girl who carries Abraham's child in her womb. She's been given no words to say, no initiative to take. She conceives, she realizes she's pregnant, and she runs away. These are the only things she does. Everything else is done to her. In the midst of all of this, I want us to see that God hears the cries of the abused. Hagar flees. It seems Hagar is trying to run back home to her own people. God finds her beside a spring of water on the Egyptian border. He calls her by name. God knows her. God gives her respect and dignity by calling her by her name. But he asks her a pointed question. Hagar, slave girl of Sarah, where do you come from and where are you going? Why are you here alone without your mistress? Hagar replies, I'm running away from my mistress. She tells part of the truth, but cannot bear to tell of the abuse. And yet God knows her reasoning. But what he says next is one of the darkest, most unnerving moments in the Bible. God says, go back. He says, go back and suffer further harsh treatment at the hand of your mistress. If it were to end here, it would be intolerable. But God goes on to reveal a purpose for her in it. God makes her a promise for the future, that her family will not remain slaves, but will be a great nation. She is reminded that God has heard her cry in her misery. Her son will be called Ishmael. God hears. These are both great honors, which are not given to any other woman in the Old Testament. A further honor is what Hagar is actually allowed to do. To give a name to God. You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. It is her private name for God, used nowhere else in the Bible. It's special for Hagar. The description of her offspring may sound more like a curse than a blessing, but it's a motto borne proudly by nomadic people as a jubilant, defiant affirmation of Bedouin life. Hagar returns to that household as she's told to do, and as God had warned, she suffers further harsh treatment at the hand of her mistress. Indeed, the relationship breaks down completely, and Sarah orders that Hagar and her son be got rid of, sent away, cast out to die in the desert without any support of the community that would and could have saved their lives. Hagar is abused and rejected again. And we soon read that their water runs out, bringing death even closer. Would death be the only way out of this most terrible, intolerable abuse? Genesis 21, verses 15 to 16 says this: when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And she sat there, and she began to sob. Again, any power she may have had to care and sustain her life and the life of her young child was now taken away from her. It went with the water. Now all she could do is cry in her utter despair. Where was God, who once saw her, who once heard her, who once met her and made promises to her? Well, I want us to see that God does come, and God does give the promise of new life to all, yes, even all who are abused. God hears her once again. He hears her grief for her child, and he provides for them. He saves them. And this time there is no sending back to the abusers, but a confirmation of his promise to them both that they are given to a new start, a new life, free from slavery and abuse. God encouraged her to exercise true freedom. Before he became involved in her life in the desert, she could take decisions for herself, but still had no power to implement them, no power other than she was a slave, because she was a slave. With the lifting up of her son, taking him by the hand and putting water to his lips, she has become a free woman. She will have no more to do with slavery. The desert changes from the place where she and Ishmael are sure to die to a place where they can live and they can thrive. This is a place of new birth, as it were, the start of a new life for them, a beginning from which their lives can be built. Yes, she'd moved away from the abuse, but perhaps what she'd thought was the relative security and life-giving provision of being in a slave household, in a household as a slave. Moving to the desert was a great threat and seemed worse. And yet through it, God rescued her. God gave her and her son new life. Does God care about the abuse? Yes, he certainly does. He hears their cries. He sees the whole picture and what must be done to bring new life and true freedom and fulfillment to those who greatly and truly suffer. We see this with Hagar and Ishmael. We see more of it in the Exodus narratives, which come later in the Bible. We see it ultimately in the way that Jesus reaches out to the oppressed, to the disadvantaged, to the downtrodden. And the reality is that we can find it right where we are today. You can find it right where you are today. The new life, the new hope, that Jesus brings. I don't know if you have suffered from any kind of abuse, verbal to physical, to sexual, to emotional, to racial, or in any other way. But if you have, know this: God hears your cries. He knows your name. He sees you and he sees your pain. Many people live in slavery and abuse today, either powerless to get out of the abusive situation or, having escaped, find themselves still in the desert, the wilderness of damaged emotions which still prevent them from exercising true freedom and new life. God offers you this freedom and life. He sees you and he listens. He knows what we've been through and are going through. Can I ask you today, would you just reach out to his unlimited love to seek his healing and the future and the hope that he has for you? Would you do that as we pray now? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that you see us and you hear us. You hear our words and you hear our silent cries. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our lives. You know everything about us. Lord, help us to trust you, to cling hold of, by faith, the hope that you give us, the new start, the new life that we can have in you. Thank you that in Jesus you reach out to us. Thank you that in your word, the Bible, you show us the traumas of life and yet your provision for people that have gone through them. Help us to know that love and that care in our lives, even today, as we trust in you. And Lord, for those of us that perhaps aren't directly affected, help us to reach out with care and love and concern for all who have been through these difficulties. Not to stand back in silence, but to speak out for those in need, those who are enslaved in different ways, those who seek asylum from horrendous lives. Help us to see how we might help them to travel from the desert to new life and new hope. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.